I really am so excited about this lesson tonight because it speaks to the things that I've been really hunting out in some of these lamb messages. And it's so, I would call it coincidental, but I think the Lord is better than just chance. So when I got to digging into this topic and then realized how much of it relates to the other topic, I was a mixture of excited and disappointed. Excited because I was getting clarity on stuff. Disappointed because some of tonight really belongs in that series that's on the monthly stuff. So it might get repeated a little bit. I just wanted to say that up front because some of this... Some of this is kind of deep set stuff that I've worked on for years and years in this confrontation tonight that Jesus has. Some of this is so new to me and it's so fresh and I'm very excited to see where it goes when we lay it out and how it lands. So it'll be a little bit of an adventure as we talk about put your sword in its place. This is our 110th lesson in this series. Which seems impossible, but here we are. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane. We spent some time there last week with the Kidron crossing and understanding what that meant and to a Jewish world and what that means to us. And I want to take you now further into the garden to that moment of confrontation and really take a look at this incident. Whenever I put my title down today on my notes and in my book, my outline book, it was not this title. It was put your sword away. But as I worked this out and as the Holy Spirit, and I'm both attributing it to him and blaming it on him, as the Holy Spirit began to show me some things in this text, I saw that it's not about putting your sword away. It's about putting your sword in its place. And that's going to be the journey tonight that we go on to really try to understand what Jesus is doing. So I want to read three verses from John chapter 18. Let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. And then get busy on this moment in the garden. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Before I finish the reading, think that's our good first verse tonight. We commented on this last week. I didn't do a lot of work on it, but I want to say this. The Greek wording here is that Jesus, knowing all things that were about to descend upon him, there's this reference, this inference in the text that all of this was coming down as if an edict from God, that Jesus realized he was walking underneath history, that history was going to rest upon his shoulders. And it's fascinating to me that you can see what's coming. And it takes a special individual to see the chaos and the darkness and go into it and not go around it or not run away from it. And you would expect nothing less from Jesus. But if we take anything from this story that we can do, we're going to find out something we can do with the sword. But if we take anything from this in this hour that we're in, where the world is swirling around us, if we can get meaning in our lives and know what we're here for and know what we're getting out of bed for and know what we're alive for, even if it's depressing. See, you don't have to have positivity to move forward in life. You have to have meaning. If you wait for positivity, sometimes you do nothing because stuff's just going wrong. And so you just lay around and go, "Well, I'll wait till things get better." And you don't wait till things get better to move forward. You move forward because you know there's no way you can get where you need to go if you don't move forward. Jesus has spent time in Gethsemane. He knows the cross is coming. I can't get to the cross if I don't take a step forward. But taking a step forward is going to hurt, man. I know I'm about to be betrayed. I know it's about to get nasty. All of you guys think you love me, but you're all going to leave me. I'm about to face the darkest night of a man's soul. And I can run. And I've got the power to stop all of this garbage. I can put an end to all this foolishness. I can win every battle I'm about to go into. But I know, I look at this like meaning. I know what my purpose is. I know what my meaning is. I move forward anyway. I move forward in spite of the fact that conditions aren't perfect. In spite of the fact I don't have it all figured out. In spite of the fact I don't know what we're going to do exactly. I don't know every answer. So stop waiting on the right answers. And stop waiting on perfect sailing conditions. Stop waiting on your wallet to be full. Stop waiting on all your health to be perfect. Find the reason you exist and then put one foot in front of the other. And if you need help figuring out how to do that, just keep reading this about Jesus. He knew everything was going to descend upon him, and he went forward anyway. You say, Jesus, if you did it, you can hold my hand, show me how to do it. That even though a bunch of junk's going wrong, things aren't what I hoped, this isn't the life that I dreamed, but I can lie here and whine about it and cry about it and give up, or I can move forward knowing all things that befall me. And that's your Jesus. And so that's your destiny. I don't tell people your destiny is for everything to be smooth and wonderful and beautiful and awesome and glorious. That's just lying to people. And we can be better than that and not lie and say, look, your destiny might not be that everything's beautiful and that everything's perfect and that everything's easy. But it is that your Savior walks through it with you. That is the meaning. That is your destiny. He puts his hand in yours and he says, it falls on you, it falls on me. Let's go. And you'll be okay. It's like the Old Testament prophet said, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. What's that mean? Well, we know God's not in the killing business. But what does that mean? It means that even if I died in the service of the king, I'll walk forward because I trust him. I trust that he's got me. And no greater... I was tempted to do a whole lesson on that attitude of Jesus, but I just wanted to open with that thought rather than doing a whole hour on it. And just let it sort of be the starting point for you in this lesson, because no matter how hard it gets, no matter what it is, you can move forward. And that's the great thing to take away from that. So Jesus says, let's go back, because I don't think I finished reading. Whom are you seeking? And they said, now I want you to watch this. Watch this exchange. It's quick. But there's something special here. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now what you don't see on this is the fact that, and I didn't use italicized, but when you look at this and say King James, New King James, this he, these proper nouns that fall at the end of that sentence are not in the text. They're italicized in your Bible. So it's not that Jesus says, I am he. It's that Jesus says, I am. Which to a Jewish audience, which is his disciples, the Roman soldiers couldn't care less, by the way. But to a Jewish audience is a very big statement. I am is the statement that God makes about himself to Egypt. When Pharaoh asks, who sent you, Moses? Tell him the I am sent me. So anytime Jesus used the I am, he used them in John 8, by the way. He uses the I ams, that ought to trigger the ear. So Jesus says, I am. Judas, who betrays him, is also there. So now we have another character in the story. And when he says, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So let's point out some consistencies and some inconsistencies between these Gospels. All four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all give you the story of the arrest. Last week I said they all give you the story of the Gethsemane. But I want to be more specific. They all actually give you the story of the arrest of Jesus. In fact, the four Gospels do more in concert about the arrest than they do about the prayer. Okay? All four Gospels have Jesus in a garden of some sort, either crossing Kidron or in Gethsemane. All four Gospels have Jesus spending time praying. They don't all have the conversation between Jesus and the disciples. They don't all have the falling asleep, could you not wait an hour? They don't all have the great drops of blood, but they do have the location. But they do all have soldiers coming to arrest Jesus with swords. So whatever they all thought about the garden experience, what they remembered about the garden experience was the moment of militant confrontation between the officers of the temple and between Jesus himself. So they all contain the arrest. They all contain soldiers, Judas, and an attack by a member of Jesus' party upon one of the soldiers. I say an attack by a member because until the book of John, none of the gospel writers told you who pulled the sword. But John changes the game a little bit. And remember, again, I think John's certainly writing last. He's certainly writing late. And so he is filling in some of the gaps that are happening in these stories. Only John gives three crucial details. The first one is that the soldiers fall backward when Jesus says, "I am." Now, I think this is pretty big. And I'm only going to be on this part right here for just a moment, but I'm going to end with it. Because I really think you need the whole story before we deal with the fall backward. But I just want you to think in these terms. Ask yourself this question. Why does John tell you about the soldiers falling backwards when Jesus says, "I am"? Or here's a better question. Why don't the other Gospels tell you that? Because that seems pretty big. Right? I mean, you come to arrest Jesus and they go, "Are you Jesus?" "I am." Everybody falls out. I would have thought Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have went, "Let me tell you about this moment when everybody fell out when they saw Jesus." They don't. John does. So maybe the question is not why does John tell it? Maybe why is the others don't? We'll work on that as we go. But I want you to think about that. That only John gives you the story that the soldiers fall backward. The other thing is that John names the man that swings the sword. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just say someone in Jesus' group. But John names it as Simon Peter. And doesn't mince words. John, I don't know if I go, I was going to go a little far there, I think. But John doesn't seem to care as much as some of the other Gospels about writing out the names, the details, and the places of stuff that happens in the Gospels, where some of the other Gospels leave that stuff ambiguous. They don't talk about it. And maybe it's because by the time John writes it, everyone's gone. And so he feels a little safer doing it. I don't know. But John does name that as Peter. And then thirdly, and this one becomes pretty important, only John names the victim. The other Gospels say that someone pulled a sword and cut off the servant of the high priest. Cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But John names him and says that his name is Malchus. So John has Jesus, Judas, Peter, and Malchus named in the garden confrontation, has a group full of soldiers, shows the soldiers all falling backwards, and really sets the stage for where we want to go. Now, I want to take a time out. I want to pause before we go any deeper into the story, because there's some amazing connections that happen here. But before we do, I want to take you back to the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane. And as good as John's gospel is, laying out details, geography, place, time, setting, he doesn't do much. We cross the Kidron, boom, we're there in John. We did that last week. You got to go to another gospel to get that little colorful detail before you walk into the Garden of Gethsemane. And this one little colorful detail is absolutely necessary if we're going to understand sword carrying. Okay, so let's go to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 22. And I want to be in 35. I want you to just walk through this story for a second. This is just before we take a step into the garden. And this is the last thing Jesus says. He says to his disciples, "When I sent you without money bag, without knapsack, without sandals, did you guys lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Just stay on this screen for a second. Two contrasting events. At one point in his ministry, Jesus sent his disciples out to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Lay hands on the sick, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. He anointed them, and they went out in 35 groups of two. The Bible says they went out in 70s by pairs, and they began to preach. And they come back, remember, they're so excited that they tell Jesus, "Wow, even the devils respond to us." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's Jesus' way of saying, "I know, boys, I saw it. The power of God moved through what you did." But before he sent them out, he told them, "Don't take anything for the journey. Don't take a knapsack. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra cloak. Just go." And the reason for that is because that was his way of saying to them, this isn't an overnight trip. This is a day trip. Go out, do what you're supposed to do. Come meet me. So this isn't, if you take some of Jesus' statements out of context, you could say, you're not supposed to prepare for tomorrow. Jesus said, when you go preach, don't put anything in your knapsack. Don't carry an extra coat. Don't carry an extra pair of shoes. No, he didn't. He said that very specifically for them. But then he said to them, "But now," which means that sometimes the trip takes a little longer. And so by saying, "But now when you leave, take extra," it was Jesus' way of saying, you're going to be on your own for a while. All right. It isn't like last time when I sent you out and told you don't worry about packing because you're coming right back. You guys are going to be on your own for a little while. And since you're going to be on your own for a little while, you need to be prepared. You need to learn in some ways to take care of yourself. But then Jesus, at the end of that 36th verse, puts something in that has caused, for a couple of thousand years, a lot of consternation among Bible students, and has given a lot of people evidence that Jesus was into sword carrying. Because Jesus says to them, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. Next verse. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now I want you to make sure you watch the transitions in context. Jesus says this, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and get a sword. Why? Because that which is written needs to be accomplished. Quote, what was written? This is from Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Why does Jesus quote that right after telling them to pick up a sword? He says, if you don't have a sword, pick up a sword, because it needs to be fulfilled, which was written. He needs to be numbered among the transgressors. And then they say, look, here's two swords. There's at least 12 disciples, by the way, and Jesus. Two swords isn't much. They go, here's two swords. Jesus goes, it's enough. So when you think about what that might mean, look at this screen. The sword would have been used in defense against animals and against robbers. That would have been the reason why you could. And we're not talking about like a long, like a broadsword of, you know, medieval times. Most of the time in the New Testament, a sword could have been anything. Most of the time, a dagger. Some means of some form of self-defense. But Jesus makes it clear that they need a sword so that he will be numbered among the transgressors. And there is evidence in ancient Roman law that a group of men together with multiple swords constituted an insurrection. One man carrying a sword in a group was one thing. A group of men meeting who were not armed was one thing. A group of men carrying multiple swords gave reason usually for a Roman troop to stop those groups of men as if they were rebels. So I believe when Jesus says, we need to do this because it's written, I need to be numbered among the transgressors, Jesus was giving cause to be numbered among the transgressors. Jesus had never, he hadn't done anything wrong. He's not a sinner. He has no sin to be convicted of. So part of the reason could be that Jesus is doing it to be set up to be among the transgressors. And then also, and this is pretty evident in the Greek, it is enough is probably ironic. In other words, Jesus is most likely, based on the Greek, not speaking about the swords being enough, but the talking being enough. Going, okay, we've talked about this long enough. And so they take the sword into the garden. Whether I'm right about that or not really isn't important. I mean, I believe that Jesus is referring to have a couple of swords so that I'm numbered among the transgressors, because that way we're rabble rousers, if you want to use that term. But I don't think that even matters, because the reality is when they get into the garden, Jesus is going to show them what the sword's all about. And so the carrying of the sword was not a crime. Even in Jesus' kingdom, carrying a sword is not a crime. Holding the sword against a robber is not a crime. Protecting yourself is not a crime. But if you're not carrying the sword, you can't learn the lesson. Think about that. The lesson that they're about to learn can't be learned without opportunity. So let me say it this way. It's easy to brag and go, I never did that. I never did that. And I never did that. Because I'm really close to the Lord. The truth might be, you never had a chance to do that, or that, or that. So, while true, you didn't do it, how are we to know that you wouldn't have done it? And you go, well, you know, you could say that about anything. It's exactly why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes, oh, you've heard, thou shalt not blah, 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 but I say, blah, blah, blah. And most of those things were, you think you're doing okay. You think you're keeping it just fine, but I'm here to show you weren't doing as good as you thought you did. You say, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother without cause, you've already killed him. You wouldn't have thought that. The point being there is you hate him so bad you wish he was dead. Now, just because you didn't kill him doesn't mean you don't have the potential to do so under the right circumstances. He says the same thing about adultery and about other issues that he confronts according to Jewish law. And the point being, it's difficult for you to know if you're walking in victory if you don't have opportunity. I remember years ago hearing a minister talk about how he had spent so many years in lust. He had had so much problem with lust. And then he was walking in victory. You know, he'd finally gotten victory over it. But the dude was like 75 when he claimed he had finally gotten victory. And I went, I don't think you needed the Holy Spirit to finally come up with victory over that issue. I think sometimes you might have just outlived how badly you were struggling with that issue. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not involved in giving people victory in those areas. The point being is opportunity has a whole lot to do with whether or not we're walking in who we think we are. Jesus is about to face the greatest possible moment to come out as a militant Messiah. This is his hour to shine. Let's take some swords in there. Because if we don't have any swords with us, you guys are never going to learn what it's like to have those swords with you and maybe to need those swords. And so carrying them becomes necessary. So let's take a look at the story. John 18. Yeah. Ooh, did we skip one? Yeah, go back. Give me that again. Yes. Luke 22:49. Here's the story from Luke's perspective. We're going to stay with Luke for a second because I want to show you something John doesn't say. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord. Now remember, this is the same chapter where he said, guys, get a sword. And they go, here's two swords. Oh, that's enough. So they grab the swords. Now they've got their swords. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Why do they ask that? Because on their way into the garden, Jesus goes, hey, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment, buy a sword. Hey, Lord, here's two swords. Okay, that's enough swords. They take the swords into the garden. They get in. They can't wait to use them. Jesus told us to bring our sword. So they get in and they go, Lord, do we get to use the sword now? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know, according to John, that's Peter. And we know the high priest's servant is Malchus. We're going to see that in John. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. Permit even this. If we're going to permit this, what the heck we got these swords for? I mean, if we're going to let them take you with the sword, and we pull a sword and fight back, and you say, no, permit even this, then what's the point of us having swords if we're not going to use them? And then the last miracle that Jesus performs before he goes to the cross is to reach down in the garden and pick up the severed ear of Malchus's, off from Malchus's head, and put it back on his head and heal him. Now, I thought I would have pointed that out for sure. Only Luke tells you that. Luke's a physician. I think he tells you because it's pretty amazing to him that this would happen. I think it's pretty amazing to him too that you would bother to do this for your enemy. Can you imagine? The guy comes to arrest you. One of your buddies stands up for you, cuts the ear off of the servant. Jesus reprimands his friend, picks the ear up of his enemy, puts it back on his head, and restores it, gives him perfect healing in the garden. Amazing. It's incredible that the water to wine gets preached as Jesus' first miracle. We've all heard that. And I've never heard someone preach on Jesus' last miracle. That his first miracle is just to make happy people happier. His last miracle is to heal his enemy. This guy's unconventional, man. There's nobody in the Bible like him. There's no man that's ever lived like him. What a unique character. What a unique position that we're in when we watch how Jesus works. So keep this in mind. Jesus says, permit even this. Let even this happen, and then he heals him. John 18:7. Back to our version of the story from John's Gospel. He asked them again, and I'm going right back into that paragraph. Whom are you seeking?
This is after they all fell down. Remember when he said, I am, they all fall down. So then he goes, let me ask you guys again, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I told you I am he. Also, by the way, no pronoun in the Greek. I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost. Now, this is Jesus just simply asking, just let these other disciples go. So he tries to get them out of the situation before it escalates. It's going to escalate. They don't get out of the situation. In fact, they rush headlong into it. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Look at how John throws that in. It's almost as if he puts a neon sign around it. He doesn't need to tell you his name. No other gospel's ever told you his name. Telling you his name doesn't help the story. Or does it? I think you're going to see that it does. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Posted a sermon a few weeks ago called The Cup of Christ. In that message, we talked about how the cup that Jesus drank was not going to the cross. I don't think so, because he asked his disciples if they could drink the cup, and they said yes, and it's believed that John is one of the two that said yes, and John doesn't die a martyr's death. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to drink the cup. What is the cup? The cup is this moment in the garden. This is where you face your enemy and you don't get to react through the natural senses, but you have to respond in the way that a king responds who owns the kingdom. Who doesn't the cup is to receive the vitriol and hatred of that which is around you and not respond in any other way but with mercy, with forgiveness, with compassion. And it ain't an easy cup to drink. It is not an easy cup to drink that in service of the king and to say, this is the response that I give to the world, because that's the cup my Jesus drank, that Jesus drank into himself knowing he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet he has to take this abuse. And sometimes that's asked of us. That's the cup we drink. It's like, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. That's okay. Take it. Because that's what happens sometimes when you make a stand for the kingdom and you don't respond in exactly the same way that the world responds. So here's what I think happened. John's naming of the characters is done to connect some statements Jesus will make to Pilate and to declare a deeper message. We're going to jump up and see the statement he makes to Pilate in a moment. So let's look at a couple of facts. Peter holds the keys of the gospel. We know this. Remember, Jesus tells Peter that he has given to him the keys of the kingdom and that on this rock he'll build his church. Now, our Catholic friends take that to literally mean that Jesus built the church at Pentecost on Peter and made him the Pope of the church on earth. We don't quite see it that way, although the authority definitely rested on Peter as far as the gospel. And Peter's the first person in the book of Acts to take the gospel to the Gentiles, which is us. And so Peter sort of becomes a representative in the gospel story. And I think it's why John shows you who the sword swinger was. Nobody else showed you that. But John's making a connection. He wants you to know it was Peter, because he wants you to see something important. I think part of what he wants you to see is Peter would have been held in super high regard. He'd been dead. By the time the book of John's written, Peter's been dead for decades. But he's held in super high regard by the Christians on the earth. And when John puts him in as the guy that swings the sword, he's not doing it to try to diss Peter. I think he's trying to show you that even if you swing the sword in anger, God's still on your side. That great men have done some bad things, and that you'll be okay as well. So I think that's part of it. He holds the keys of the kingdom. Malchus's name literally is translated king or kingdom. And so to cut off the ear, I think, is to cut off the ability to hear of the kingdom. And so I've always said it this way, and I know I'm using a secondary application here. We'll do primary in a second, but let me hit this peripheral, because to me this is the kind of stuff worth thinking about. The man that holds the keys of the kingdom, the man that will be the mouthpiece to the Gentiles first, his first act in defending the Christ of his gospel is to cut the ear off of the kingdom. And I think if we're not careful, we can use the keys of the gospel to keep people from as much as we introduce people to. And so if we keep people from understanding who the king is, and we keep them from understanding the peace of the kingdom, we're effectively cutting off their ear. And I think a lot of people have sat in church and had their ear cut off from hearing about the kingdom of God, because all they hear about is themselves and their sin and how much they're supposed to do. And they're not hearing about the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we've had our ears cut off. And we need a revival. When people say the church needs a revival, hey, yeah, I'll say amen. I just don't think we have the same idea of what revival we need. The revival we need is where Jesus picks people's ears up and puts them back on their head and heals them. And they're not worthy of it, and they didn't even ask for it. But he does it because we've beat people up for so long that they don't know the difference between right and left and up and down. And Jesus comes in and restores hearing. I think what the message of grace did and what the movement of grace did was put people's ears back on their head. I think God started restoring some hearing to people. We started to hear about the king and the kingdom again. And it's making a difference. And I think in this hour, where we have people who are back to screaming and wailing about last days and end times all the time, we need another revival where people's ears get restored to hearing about the kingdom. And that the kingdom of God is not something on its way, but it's something that you can walk into right now. And we've had to do this generationally. Since Peter cut Malchus' servant's ear off, we've been needing revivals of people getting their ear put back on. Because it seems to be the way we are. And it unfortunately will probably happen again, where we'll need another revival of hearing. It's never a famine of the word that we have. It's always a famine for the hearing of the word. That's what the Old Testament says. There's a famine for the hearing of the word. Because God's word, there's never a famine of God speaking. But there's a famine of people being able to listen. And I'm not so sure people are not listening out of rebellion. I think people aren't listening because they don't have ears to hear. Because their ears have been cut off from guilt and shame and performance and works. And we need a restoration of that. A restoration of that ear, that for he who has ears to hear, let him hear about the kingdom and what that kingdom looks like and what that kingdom means. So Malchus is king or kingdom. I believe his ear is cut off, which is a sign of the lost ability to hear of that kingdom. Jesus heals the man. He restores his hearing. And then this last phrase, because here's a primary application of this. This is really what's happening on the ground, literally. Pardon the pun, as Jesus reaches down and picks up his ear. But he is restoring his ability to serve in the temple. Malchus is the high priest's servant. Now, the high priest is Caiaphas. All right? Caiaphas and Jesus have been... Really, it's been Caiaphas. This is Jesus. This has been Caiaphas. Jesus hasn't been punching back. Caiaphas and Jesus have been going at it since John 12, if you'll recall. The end of John 11 and end of John 12, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. Caiaphas even prophesied, it'd be better for him to die than all of us lose our place. And so Caiaphas has been on a war path for about six chapters now, trying to finish off Jesus. Malchus is there. We got to assume some sort of connection of why Caiaphas would send Malchus. But traditionally, the servant of the high priest is often in training to be a priest. He's almost always from the house of Levi, tribe of Levi. And he's almost always in training to be a priest and ultimately to join the caste of priests who become the high priest. So Malchus spends his life in the temple. Now, in what I think is one of the most magnanimous moments you'll ever find, Jesus not only picks the ear up off the ground and puts it back on Malchus's head to restore hearing, in the metaphoric sense to restore hearing of the kingdom, but in the actual sense, he won't want Malchus to lose his job. Because I want you to realize that according to Jewish law, here's what Malchus could have looked forward to without an ear. Leviticus 21:16, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to Aaron and say, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Malchus's career is over if he walks out of that garden with no ear. Jesus doesn't only heal a man
and his ability to hear, Jesus is so concerned that his enemies prosper that he makes sure that the guy has a career. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that's special. You need to find an excuse. And here we are looking for an excuse to forgive people. And looking for an excuse to love people. And here we act like God's looking for a bunch of hoops people need to jump through so he can forgive them and give them favor. Malchus didn't jump through any hoops. Man, this cat come out here to arrest the Lord Jesus and put him on a cross. He deserves to lose his job. If losing his ear causes him to lose his job, it's one less shoddy priest we're going to have in the temple. That's not Jesus. Jesus reaches down, picks that ear up, puts it back on his head. Because just because a man makes a wrong decision doesn't mean God's out to ruin his life. And it blesses me to think that our Father is so for people, even people who are not for him. People say to me, I don't believe in God. And a lot of times I will say, that's okay because God believes in you. And I think I can prove it to you in the life of Jesus. People who come to Jesus, Malchus's servant stands. This ought to be proclaimed more. He stands as an example of those that come against Jesus with no faith in Jesus. They're not looking for Jesus. They're not asking for anything from Jesus, but they get it anyway. They get it anyway because he cares so much for us. I don't know. I think we have a better idea because we're believers. We have a better idea of how much God's done for us even when we weren't paying attention. But can you imagine how little an unbeliever realizes how much God's done for them and they're not paying attention? And maybe we need to be reminding people of how much Jesus is doing to affect their situation. They don't even realize it. Let me show you what Jesus says to Pilate. I'm going to make a connection for you. Now, this is way up here. This is in 36. It'll take us a few weeks to get here. Same chapter. This is the night trial where Jesus stands before Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, when you look at that verse and you realize that back in, what, verse 11, 10, Peter pulled a sword and cut Malchus's ear off, it kind of looks like Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, your servants don't fight, because it sure does look like they just cut a dude's ear off out in the garden when they brought people to arrest you. A couple things to remember. John doesn't set the scene quite in the way the other Gospels do. I think it's Matthew who says that a great multitude came with Judas. And so one of the other three Gospels indicates it was an army that comes marching into Gethsemane. It wasn't like Judas and four dudes with swords. It was a massive multitude that came out. Jesus was so shocked that in one Gospel account, he looks at the soldiers and says, "Why did you guys come out here with swords and spears to take me?" I mean, it's like he's looking at an overwhelming army going, "What do you think I'm going to do?" And which prompts Jesus to actually say, it wouldn't matter how many guys you brought. I got legions of angels waiting. If we wanted to win this now, you still don't have enough swords." But so there's a massive amount of people. So relative to the size of the arresting army, Jesus' men are relatively unviolent. They swung the sword one time. And there's no evidence they swung the sword, because Jesus healed the dude that got cut. And so when they walked out, there was really no proof that his soldiers, that his people had even fought. I think John gives us this verse for a reason. This verse, in that next screen, this verse is unique to John. None of the other gospel writers have Jesus saying this to Pilate. I think John does this because he wants the reader to know that Peter's actions in the garden are unacceptable, and that Peter's actions are not reflective of the kingdom of God. And I think John does that because every gospel tells the story of somebody in Jesus' group cutting off an ear. And I think John wants the reader to know Jesus did not view this as an acceptable response in the kingdom, so much so that he told Pilate, "My guys aren't going to fight." And it's almost as if Jesus is telling Pilate this, like, "Hey, I know one of my dudes swung a sword, but we're not here to fight. That's not what we're here to do." And so rather than seeing John 18:36 as a contradiction to the moment in the garden, see it as a qualification to the moment in the garden. It's not as if Jesus doesn't realize what just happened. He was there. It's that Jesus is trying to clear it up with Pilate to go, "Look,
It's not an acceptable mode for us. We're not here to fight. My soldiers aren't here to fight. They're not here to fight back. So we'll look at that moment again. John 18, 11. Jesus says to Peter, this is right after, according to Luke, this is right when Jesus heals the guy. So Jesus picks his ear up, puts it back on his head. Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Look at Matthew's version of the same story. Matthew 26, 52. Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now before I... This was it for me today. Okay? Because I was reading this story and laying this out. And I've had this sword motif and the reaction versus response going through my mind for months. And I had it written down, put your sword away. And then I stared at this verse for a while and realized that Jesus says something very specific to Peter. He doesn't just say, put your sword away. He could have said, put your sword away. He says, put your sword in its place. Now, put your sword in its place. I told you to bring it. I didn't tell you to swing it. Put it where it belongs. Part of this is the very slow, painful process of learning how to carry a sword you don't use. Okay? Because it's easy to carry a sword, and then it's easy to use the sword because you got it. It's hard. It's easy to not use a sword if you don't have one. I wasn't violent. I didn't do anything. You didn't have a chance. But if you have the chance and you don't use it, now that takes a lot. That takes more. But Jesus doesn't say put it in it, put it away. It's put it in its place. What does that mean? The sword in the hand leads to violence and death. That's how you use it. You put it in your hand, you swing it, something dies. Even when you use the sword in self-defense, it kills something inside of the user. If a man has to pull his handgun out from his bedside and shoot an intruder, and he goes, that's the whole reason I owned that gun, was to shoot a home invader. A little piece of the shooter dies that night too. And every guy that buys that gun to defend his family accepts that risk. That I don't ever want to use this unless I have to. And I realize that if I have to, a part of me will die too. Because you can't take another man's life and then just clean your gun, stick it back in the drawer, and go to sleep. Let's see if we have to use that again. I bet that's the last time somebody breaks in. No. It's panic and shaking and pulse racing and sleepless nights and maybe therapy. And you didn't do anything wrong. Why is that? That it's so hard to do that? Because that's what happens when you put a sword in your hand. It likes to cut stuff. But everything it cuts inside of the cutter as well. It always does. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. He didn't mean, I don't think it was a direct boom, boom. You did that to them, they're going to do that to you. I think it's way deeper than that. Every slice you make cuts both ways. It always does. Even if it's in self-defense, it cuts both ways. If you go out here tonight and you get in a fight, in self-defense, a piece of you dies in that. There's a piece of you that never walks across parking lots the same way again. There's a piece of you that never has a confrontation the same way again. There's no way around that. And that was why Jesus said, put your sword in its right place. And so there's a piece of it that kills something inside the user. And the honor of the citizens of the kingdom is to learn to face the enemy, not without a sword, but with the sword in its place. And this is what turned me in this study, is this last sentence. The question we need to answer is not whether we should swing the sword. The question we should answer is, where is the sword's place? Because Jesus said, put it in its place. So where's its place?
Let's let John tell us. Revelation. Same writer. Chapter 1. He turned and he saw this. A man that said, I am the Alpha. Revelation 1:11. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who's that? Jesus. Okay. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said to me, Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. When he starts to speak the message to the seven churches, he addresses the spirits of those churches as the stars of those churches. So what he holds in his hand is his church and the pastors of his church. Your hand is your strength. So he uses his hand to protect his own. But out of his mouth comes a sword. His sword is not in his hand. You're in his hand. He won't lay you down to take the sword out of his mouth. He'd have to let go of you to swing the sword in anger. But he has a sword. You see, his sword is the Hebrew sword, the word of God, quick, sharp, more powerful than a two-edged sword. Where does it come from? From his mouth. It comes. Jesus is a game changer. In Jesus, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, the booming voice of God, turned into a man. And Jesus doesn't need the sword in his hand because the one in his mouth will work just fine. And where can we get a good example of that? John chapter 18, verse 4. Here's where we started. Here's where we end. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. And when he said to them, I am, they fell down. None of the other gospels tells you that. You know why John tells you that? I think it's perhaps he's already had the revelation. He's already drawn out the Jesus with a sword in his mouth. So he wants to add one more story. And in his version, when Jesus opens his mouth and says, I am, the sword comes out of his mouth. And it hits his enemy like a wall of anointing that causes them to take a step back, and a multitude of violent people relax. And Jesus faces off with his arresting betrayer, who kisses him on the cheek, and Jesus calls Judas friend, and looks at this rabble, this angry mob, which is suddenly not so angry. Jesus isn't dragged out of Gethsemane. He walks out of Gethsemane with his accusers because he's showing all of the readers, the sword is not in my hand. Quit swinging the sword. Permit even this. You live by this, you die by this. You want to know how we do things? Open your mouth. Speak. Some of this will develop more when we talk The Lamb Speaks in our silencing series. But Jesus shows us how he deals with demoniacs, demon-possessed and hurting people. He speaks and they get delivered. He doesn't go to war with them. He speaks to them. And the battle becomes here. Put your sword in its place doesn't mean put your sword up. It means get the sword out of your hand and put the sword in your mouth. Hey, Peter, learn that the sword is better from here than it could ever be from here. The faster you learn that, the more you can do good for Malchus instead of cutting his ears off. Put your sword in its place. Start to seek the Father on how do I deal with this stuff that doesn't look like I'm not a citizen of the kingdom. How would I deal with it if I weren't a citizen of the kingdom? I might respond fire with fire. But how might I deal with it if I knew I belonged to the family of God? I'd put my sword in its place. I'd realize that the power of my words are far stronger than the power of my reaction. And that I have something special if I choose to use it. And Jesus chose to use it. And he also knew when to be quiet. Because being quiet can be as powerful as being loud. Because there's a power and that sword swings both ways. I think the fact that it's double-edged isn't just that it's violent. I think it works even when you close it. Jesus did just as much good not talking in some moments as he did talking in others. You're here, not the sword. It's here. Put it in its place. Put it in its place. Next week we will go before the high priest. We will meet Caiaphas, his father-in-law Annas, and start the trial that will lead to the denial of Jesus by Peter in another dark incident, the life of one of the disciples. But let's pray and ask the Father to help us to put the sword in its place. Father, thank you for today as I got to wrestle this out. The overwhelming joy at seeing that it was about putting the sword in the right place, and then B, the revelation that in the right place is the whole reason you told the story in John 18 of the soldiers falling back. There is great power in I am. And Father, may we learn how to use that and understand what that means. Teach us this as we walk it out. In Jesus' name.